if I can move this over here. There we go. I can see all of you and my trusty iPad that will help me share with you what God's put on my heart. But let me also say, you can see the mic. Not the mic, this mic. Right. Can't have two mics. Okay, Hill, let me tell you just a little bit about what we're doing. You can pray for us. We are planning, Lord willing, on January 7th at approximately 10 a.m. to fly out of Dulles Airport to Zambia. And I found out about this wonderful opportunity at this school that is there. It's doing a great work of training local African believers from Zambia as well as throughout Africa. So people come from all over Africa to the school. And they get trained up for ministry. They're already involved in ministry in some way because the school really won't take you unless you're part of a church. So students come from churches throughout Africa because they want to go deeper in understanding the Bible and theology and ministry so that they can serve back home at their local churches and so they can go out to the unreached people groups throughout Africa. So this school has been doing the school is called the Central Africa Baptist Seminary, or College and Seminary, and they've been doing a great work for the last 14 years, trained over 100 students, and have 100 full-time students in class. Plus, the school also goes out to 14 different countries in Africa, and they do like one-week classes. So they'll go to a place that feels kind of like the village, just set up shop and teach about the person and work of Christ for a week. And so they're doing all these things, impacting another 1,000 students throughout Africa by actually going to the local countries. So we are very excited about it, that the school has extended an invitation to us, to our family, for me, to come and teach. And I'll be just teaching in the undergrad program for the first year. But long term, the school wants to establish a strong local seminary. It's called a seminary now, but they have a very small correspondence thing that they help run through a school in the States that they really want to change so that there's an indigenous African seminary program there. And so my job will be to help raise that up and get that rolling over the next decade or so. To see a strong, robust seminary program there that then we can be training African leaders to be teachers in the undergrad program and training them up to be teachers in Bible institutes or just church training opportunities throughout Africa. So please pray with us as we are following God in this endeavor. We are raising our support and just getting our affairs in order that we can take our family, five children, two of them are here with me. Trying to rent out our house, trying to rent a house over in Zambia, lots of logistical things that need to come together. And we know, trust the Lord is sovereign over all of them, but as I'm in the midst of it, I pray that I would be faithful and pray for patience as all these little details end up taking a lot of time as we are trying to work that out. But we're very, very excited about it, and there's just a great group of people, both African nationals and Zambian nationals and believers from the West who are there working side by side, arm in arm, together to train the African church. And we're excited about going and joining that work that is over there. So please pray that we raise the support that we need and the logistic things come together so that we're able to go. And we have tickets, so that's why we'll leave on January 7th out of Dulles Airport. We have tickets, so one way or another we're going, and we're praying that the things come together. So thank you for allowing me to speak and share about this and just give you an opportunity to pray along with us. Well, I want to talk this morning about a passage in John, and it would be very good if you have Bibles, and I think there's Bibles in your chair. Is that they're not? Yeah. If if you could turn to the passage. We're going to look at John chapter 20, and I'm going to also have you turn back at one point to John 17. So if you have your Bibles in front of you, it's going to make a lot more sense. So I can kind of show you here. As you're turning there, I want to tell you a story. Once upon a time, some Christians were puzzled about how to reach their neighborhood. I wouldn't be surprised if Pastor Tom knows this story. We'll see if he knows it afterwards. Some Christians, once upon a time, were puzzled about how to reach their neighbors in this town. And then one of them, sitting back in his chair, sees a blimp fly overhead. Anybody know what a blimp is? Large balloon in the sky, right? Goodyear blimp. People of a certain generation will have known that. And then it dawned on them, here's how to share the gospel with our neighbors. Why not buy a very large blimp, cover it with Bible verses, and then send it around town to the neighborhood? Yeah, that'll reach our neighbors. But something just didn't seem right about that. And they were missing something in God's plan to reach the lost. And then it dawned on them, they needed a large sound system so they could blast the neighborhood with the good news of the gospel. And they also needed to drop gospel tracts throughout the neighborhood so that the love of Jesus would come right down in people's backyards. So they did what every church would do. They appointed a committee, and they raised funds, and they printed a newsletter, and they hired a pilot and bought a very large blimp. Now, in order to undertake this massive project, the Christian families, well, they really didn't have time to do anything at all with their neighbors. And the parents were always busy, and that upset their children. And the church members were often grumpy towards one another. But that's okay, because we are evangelizing. We're on mission, and as long as we're getting the gospel out, that's all that really matters. Now, as you might suspect, the non-Christians in the town didn't really like gospel tracts coming into their yard and clogging up their rain gutters. Nor did they appreciate the sound system drowning out their ability to have a cookout or watch TV. Eventually, one couple in this blimp project at the church became somewhat disillusioned. And they began to do the scandalous thing of actually getting to know their neighbors. They visited their neighbor who was in the hospital, spent time listening to him and getting to know him. And what did the church think about this novel idea? Well, they thought this couple was not being evangelistic enough. So they shunned him. Now, I won't tell you how the story ends, but you can read it for yourself in a book from the 1970s called The Gospel Blimp. And this is a parable about how Christians can fail spectacularly when it comes to missions and evangelism. Now, the reason why this story in this book is so funny is because we can see those errors in ourselves, even if we don't commit those errors quite as to quite a large degree. You see, as difficult as buying a giant blimp is and flying it around town, as difficult as that project would be, it often feels easier to do that than the hard work of actually building relationships and caring about others. It's easier to build a program for evangelism than it is to have honest and awkward conversations. As I look back at my own history of missions and evangelism, no, I've never been on a blimp project, but I see an unhelpful drift in myself. I'll start off at a season of having great conversations with unbelievers, building real relationships, and then I'll subtly move to something more pragmatic, something more program-oriented, something, honestly, easier. And I'll step back from that hard work of actually knowing people. I'll hide behind some sort of ministerial layer. Missions becomes anything but the hard work of actually knowing people and bringing Jesus to them. But there's another drift that I also detect in my heart. A drift away from Jesus. A drift away from knowing him and being close to him and making my hope and joy him. And I let other things. And part of my thesis that I want to share with you this morning is that if we were to look through the lens of the Bible, I think what we would realize is that those two drifts that I've just described are not two things, but they're actually one thing. You see, the Bible describes an essential unity to our mission in life. And part of the way that we guard against drift in any area is by understanding it all united. We are not to be divided, but there is to be one central motif that permeates all of our lives as Christians. And one of the places where I think we see this central organizing motif so clearly is in John chapter 20, verse 21. As 21 was read, we'll look primarily at that, but I want to read verses 19 through 22 at the outset. And this, if you're familiar with John, this is after Jesus was raised from the dead. This is where Jesus, in this part, he's come out of the grave. He's only with his believers for a short time, and the book, the Gospels include almost nothing about this time except for the commission that Jesus gives them. This is where Jesus sums up his life and ministry and passes on instructions for the next generations of followers. And so this is important. This is a very important spot in the book of John. And here's what Jesus says. On the evening of that day, that he rose from the dead, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for these words from Jesus. We thank you that he has not left us without instruction. He's not just gone up to heaven and sort of abandoned us. He has given us instruction about how we are to see our lives, how we are to live in this life. We pray that we would see this clearly and obey. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, to get the significance of this interaction and this thing that Jesus says to the disciples, we must appreciate the contrast between Jesus and the disciples here. What are the disciples doing? Well, they're hiding. Did you catch that? They are scared stiff. They are gathering in a room, it says, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. They are not going out and boldly declaring who Jesus is. They are hiding because they are afraid. And we can't be too hard on them, right? The person who they had put all their hope in was just brutally killed and buried, and all of the disciples had abandoned him. So they are feeling both guilty and alone. It's a horrible thing. And Jesus appears before them. And he says, "Peace be with you." This is not a mere greeting. It's an announcement from the crucified and risen Christ. He has promised that he would give them peace, and now here it is. Peace is a person. Peace is him. He is with them. And in connection with this peace, he shows them his hands and his side so as to say, "I have brought you peace through my death. I died to take upon myself the sin of the world, and now I am alive. Now I am lifted up, not only in death, but now in glory. I am the risen Savior. Look, see, touch, feel, I am here." And they were glad. Notice, they were glad when they saw the Lord. Do you see that there in the text? They were glad when they saw the Lord. Joy has filled their hearts. Oh, what a celebration it is that Jesus, our Jesus, my Jesus, is alive. May we be glad about that. Christian, in whatever trial you're facing now, notwithstanding how much pain that might be, right? We don't want to lose sight of the pain or shortchange that. But are you glad that Jesus is alive? Are you glad? Now, this might be a fitting place for the story to end. Maybe a fitting place for the sermon to end. Right? They see Jesus and they're happy. You know, we're all good with that, right? Except that's not where the story ends, is it? The very next thing that happens is Jesus sends them out on a mission, right? He sends them. Now, if we didn't know better, though, we might be questioning Jesus' judgment at this point. These guys, the ones who betrayed you and are now hiding in a room out of fear, these guys you're sending, you're entrusting with your mission. And yet, there's actually something about them. It's the unlikeliness of them being the ones who are sent that makes them most qualified. And we'll see why as we go on. And Jesus says to them, as the Father has sent me, so also I am sending you. He sends them on a mission. That word sent means to commission with an agenda. They are to go with a purpose. And by the way, this applies not merely to the believers of that time, but to every believer. Every single one, I believe. We are all sent. We are all on a mission. And if you think about it, what's interesting in this account of the commission is that we don't really, from John, we don't really get much information about what they are to do. You know, compare this to Matthew. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. John puts his emphasis, not so much in what they ought to do, but on the manner in which they are to do it. How are they to be sent? As the Father is sending me, so also I am sending you. In other words, John is emphasizing the similarity between the Father sending the Son and the Son sending us. There's something that is alike about those sendings. John emphasizes that following Jesus isn't so much a matter of doing any particular thing as it is being sent in a particular way. And I believe that if we understand this way, if we understand how it is that we're sent, if we understand that similarity between our being sent and Jesus being sent, this will give unity to our lives. This will be the central organizing motif that brings us a unity that we can focus on. And I want to look at three things. I want to look at, one, how Jesus is sent, two, how we are sent, which will show us similarity, and number three, what difference this makes. Kind of a couple points of application. First, how is Jesus sent? He is sent in union with the Father. That's how he's sent. Listen to some passages here, and I'll give you the references, but we don't have time to turn to all of them. You can just write them down if you want to. Listen to some of the things that Jesus says regarding his relationship with the Father. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Or, I know the Father and the Father knows me. That's John 10:15. Or, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. That's John 14:10. Jesus prays to his Father, you have loved me before the foundation of the world. That's John 17:24. And he speaks, Jesus in this prayer also speaks of, quote, the glory that we had before the world was. That's John 17:5. What kind of relationship between the Father and the Son is there? Well, it's a relationship where they share everything together. Where the Son is in the Father, and the Father is in the Son. It's a relationship of mutual indwelling. Now, there's a theology word that the early church used to describe this relationship. It's the Latin word perichoresis, which literally means to dance around. It's from where we get our word choreography. The movement, the interpenetration of the members of the Trinity. The members of the Trinity are doing a perfectly choreographed dance where they mutually indwell one another's space. One pastor describes it this way. He says, when early Christians spoke of perichoresis in God, they meant that each divine person, listen to this, harbors at the center of his being the other. In constant movements of overture and acceptance, each person envelops and encircles the other. It's a description of the Trinitarian relationship. The relationship between the Father and the Son is one where they harbor at the center of their being the other. They behold the other. That's what we see in the book of John, those statements about being in the Father and knowing the Father. And this means that when the Son is sent into the world, it must be a sending that reveals something of the Son's eternal relationship with the Father. When he comes to earth to do his Father's will, he comes to earth in union with the Father to reveal something about who and his Father have been forever and always, about who they have always been. The relationship that Jesus has with his Father is not one that begins when he comes into the world. It's a manifestation of who they have always been. And if you look at the context of those verses that I quoted to you a minute ago from John 10 and 14 and 17, you'll notice that Jesus there is often talking about his unique mission. You see, Jesus' unique relationship with the Father, this union, this interpenetration, this perichoresis, means that when he comes to earth, he has a mission that only he could do. He comes to reveal the Father. He comes to make the Father known. He comes to make the love of the Father known. And he's a unique position to do that because he is the one who is beloved of the Father. So Jesus can describe his mission to earth by saying things like, I live because of him, that's the Father, John 6, 7, or I am sent to do the will of my Father, that's John 6, 38, or Jesus even says, my food is the Father's will. He lives to do his Father's will. He feeds on them. In other words, Jesus' unique relationship with the Father, when he comes to earth, is a relationship of fellowship, that everything that he does will be for the Father. In fact, the most essential thing that Jesus wants people to realize about himself when he comes to earth is that he is sent by his Father. Again and again, that's the one thing that he wants them to see. Don't you see that I am sent by my Father? And Jesus also says that if you miss that, you miss everything. You don't realize that I am sent by the Father? And he said, guess what? You and me, we have different fathers. And yours is not the good one. Now, one of the things about this unique way in which Jesus is sent is that when he is sent into the world, this sending in no way creates relational distance. Okay? We cannot understand that Jesus is sent by the Father in such a way that he, you know, gains a little independence, flexes his wings a little bit, tries something on his own, gets a little distance between himself and his Father. He doesn't do that. That's not how he is sent. Rather, he is sent from the Father to manifest the unity that they've always had. When the Son comes to earth, this in no way creates relational distance. It demonstrates the unity they've had because together they carry out their plan. Their single plan from before the foundation of the world to save their people. One pastor I appreciated remarked that when Jesus is hanging on the cross, that's when the Father sings the hymn, If Ever I Loved Thee, My Jesus. The Father is singing that to Jesus, so to speak, on the moment of the cross. This is when his love for the Son is most manifested, because this is where the Son is obediently carrying out the Father's plan so together they can save the people who they love. Now, I've really explained this point about the Father's sending of the Son to set us up for how we understand our being sent by the Father, but I want to pause here for just a second and ask the question, friends, is this how you understand God? Do you understand God this relational, this warm, this loving? Is this how you understand him? Do you understand him as Trinity? I know you do. I saw a bulletin in the back from about a month ago, and Pastor Tom preached on the Trinity, so I know you understand this. But I think a lot of people in the West think think of God as basically a single being. And the Trinity, if we think of it at all, is just weird math, where 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. You know, when I was preaching regularly, because I pastored a church for 7 years down by D.C., I'd often prepare the sermon and then ask the question to myself, could this sermon be just as easily preached by a guy who doesn't believe in the Trinity? And too often, it could have been. And then I had to go and rewrite it. To show that what we're saying here about God only makes sense if he is triune. Because he is triune. And so if we speak of him in another way, we have not spoken of him as he really is. Friends, we need to see that God is relational. And that he has sent his son, who is also relational. He has sent his son in an intimate bond of fellowship with himself, with a goal of bringing people, his people, back into fellowship with them. And this brings us to our second point. How does Jesus send us? How are we sent by Jesus? And we want to be particularly sensitive for that similarity. How is Jesus as being sent by Father, the Father, like us being sent by Jesus? Where are they the same? And I think in short it's this. Just as Jesus was sent in union with the Father, so also we are sent in union with Jesus. The relational dynamic that characterizes Jesus' sending, him being sent, also characterizes us being sent. We are sent being loved, just as he was sent being loved. We are sent knowing the Son, just as he was sent knowing the Father. And we are sent by the Spirit, that bond of unity, just as he was sent. Notice the very next verse, verse 22. See that there? And he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Well, why is that there? Is it just, how do those two verses connect? It's really the main thing. Jesus was sent in fellowship with the Spirit. Remember the baptism when the Holy Spirit came down on him in the form of a dove. And the Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's what the Spirit does. The Spirit is the bond of unity. So also Jesus sends us in the Spirit, so as to say, these are my people, in whom I am well pleased. And they are commissioned for a task, just as he was commissioned for a task, but not a commissioning in which there is relational distance, but one that actually manifests their unity. We are sent in union with Christ. That theme of union with Christ dominates the scriptures. Paul uses that word in Christ almost 100 times. Yes, there's a different kind of unity that we have with Christ and the members of Trinity have with one another. It's not the same kind of unity, but it is a unity. It is a mutual indwelling. Jesus, Paul says, I am in Christ and Christ is in me. There is a perichoresis of sorts. We gaze on each other in love. The Son really does love us, and we are his. We are his bride. We are his people. And we are sent out in union with Christ. And the nature of that union qualifies what it means to be sent. The nature of the union with him shapes and determines the nature of the sending. Our union with Christ is no less because we are sent, but greater, because we are going out and embodying the Son's heart. We are sent out in union with the Son, that we would represent the Son, that we would do the Son's business, and he is with us. Think of the Great Commission in Matthew. Go therefore to all nations, right? And lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. You know, one of the best ways that I think this is captured is by a New Testament scholar named Michael Gorman in his book titled, listen to the title, Abide and Go. That's the title of the book, Abide and Go. And it's about missions in the book of John. We abide and we go. Or you could translate that, we remain and we leave. And the thesis of this book, which is really the thesis of John, is that these are not two different things, but they're the same thing. Which is a very unique way of being sent, where we abide and we go, and we're not, okay, first I abide, and then later I go. No, they're actually the same reality. Try to think of another thing that you could do, another activity where abiding and going can be used in the same sentence and refer to the same thing. I couldn't think of anything. And yet this is exactly our commission by Christ. We abide and we go. We remain and we leave at the same time. That's the unique aspect of the sending. Because the union with, that we have with Christ, that abiding with him, is not in any way diminished when we go. It's actually intensified. It's actually demonstrated and manifested all the more. There's a paradox here if you think about it. That's the nature. That shouldn't surprise us. Because the gospel is a paradox. And yet it is something real that we can dwell in and inhabit. This is even different than how it is sometimes talked about. That first we need to abide, and then we go, right? I mean, sometimes that's not wrong, right? I mean, first you need to be all prayed up and ready and fellowship with Jesus, and then you go out into missions. And well, I mean, certainly, yes, if you're going to go out into missions, be prayed up. Have fellowship with Jesus. But realize that fellowship with Jesus does not leave when you go, but actually is intensified all the more. You can put it this way. We abide goingly, and we go abidingly. That's how we're to do missions. The union that we have with Christ characterizes and shapes the way we're sent. Now, finally, what does this all look like? Last point. Well, let's return to that gospel blimp story. What was the problem with what they're doing? I hope you saw there was a problem, right? You're not going to appoint a gospel blimp committee here, right? What was the problem with that story? And if you walked in late, you have no idea what I'm talking about, but ask somebody else later. First of all, there was a kind of legalism in there. They were thinking way too much about what they were doing for God and not so enough about what they were doing with God. In the story, in the book, it talks about how they wanted to do something really big, really huge. What can we do that'll be so impressive for God? They're treating God more as if he was a boss that needed to be impressed rather than the one who has already accepted them. And friends, we can do that. The mission field is a minefield for legalists. For people who think that their relationship with God is dependent upon them doing something really big. Missions is dangerous in that regard because it presents an option for us to do something really big in order to get God to love us a whole lot. But see, that's not the gospel. That's the self-made religion where we do something big for God so he'll like us a lot. It's as if I don't believe that the scars in his hands and the wound on his side really brings peace, and I need to try to create those scars on my own to make peace. And legalism's cousin is pragmatism, which basically says it doesn't matter how we get the gospel out. As long as we get it out, that's what's really important, so that's all that matters. And see, that's why they're free to figure out however they want to. The gospel blimp, the sound system, it doesn't matter. As long as the gospel gets out, that justifies anything else that we might do, any other compromises we might make. And finally, there's also inactivity. As busy as they are doing everything they need to do, they actually don't do the most essential thing to do, which is to know Jesus, love him, and in doing that, form relationships with others. There's a way in which, as I said before, appointing a committee and having a giant blimp is easier than the hard work of actually knowing people, the hard work of actually caring, the real difficulty of bridging
boundaries for the sake of the gospel, taking the gospel to the other side of the world. In their zeal for evangelism, they miss out on doing the one thing that is actually most important. We do that too. Now, how does the fact that Jesus sends us into the world in a similar way that the Father sends him into the world, how does that challenge this reality? Well, let me read you a section from a book by Mike Reeves, his book, Delighting in the Trinity. It's a long section, but it's easy to follow, and you'll see what I'm getting at here. Mike Reeves says this, families like to keep themselves to themselves.
But not this one. It's talking there of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. The Father, Son, and a familial bond.
No, the outgoing Father, that original foundation of all life and love, is the head of an outgoing family. His life and being is one of going out with his love. And that is the life his children are brought to share.
In other words, the Father is one who wants to reveal himself. He wants to shine into the world. He's the light. Once the Son is the light, we are brought into that life of love.
A good road into the understanding this starts with Jesus' words to his friends after the resurrection. When the evening of the first Easter day, Jesus came to his disciples and said, this is the passage we already looked at, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The disciples should not have been at all surprised. Jesus had told them that he would be resurrected. And he had told them that whatever the Father does, the Son also does. That's why there's a similarity in sending. Because Jesus does what the Father does. The Father sent the Son, so Jesus does what? He sends us, because he does what the Father does. The first thing the Father does, of course, is love the Son, breathing out his Spirit on him. So too, doing as the Father does, Jesus breathes out the Spirit on the disciples, like Father, like Son. That entirely changes what missions looks like. Here's the practical import that I think we need to see. For missions is not, then, that God lounges back in heaven simply phoning orders down that we get on with evangelism, that he might get more servants. If that were the case, evangelism would take a lot of self-motivation.
And you can always tell when the church thinks like that, for that's when evangelism gets left to the more adrenaline-soaked salespeople professionals. Father has sent his Son and his Spirit. It is the outworking of his very nature. That means when we go out and share the knowledge of God's great love, we reflect something very profound about who God is. For when Jesus sends us, he is allowing us to share the missional, generous, outgoing shape of the Father's will. The writer of Hebrews puts it like this: Jesus also suffered outside this gate. That is, he went beyond where the people of God are. Make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go out to him outside the camp. In other words, Jesus is found out there in the place of rejection. That is where the Father has sent him, that he might bring sinners back as children. The Christian life is one of being where Jesus is, of joining motivation? Well, why did the Father send the Son? Because the Father was so enjoyed loving the Son that he wanted his love to be in others. Jesus prayed, "I will continue to make you known to them in order that the love you have for me may be in them and I myself may be in them." And why did the Son go? Because he says, "I love the Father and do exactly what my Father commands me." So the Father sent the Son because of how he so loved him and wanted that love to be shared and enjoyed. And the Son went because he so loved the Father and wanted that love to be shared and enjoyed. The mission comes from the overflow of love, from the uncontainable enjoyment of fellowship. And so it is with us. The Spirit catches us up to share their pleasure, and it is that delight in them that fuels us to want to make them known. The Spirit caused enjoyment of fellowship, the increasing love for the Father and Son. It turns us to share their outgoing love for the world. We become like what we worship. The Spirit, of course, can use loveless evangelism. In other words, people have gotten saved through gospel blimp-like projects. But the real work is to bring us to and keep us in the sunshine of God's love. It is there that we sing heartily. It is there, abiding in Christ, that we will bear fruit. The Spirit shares the triune life of God
by bringing God's children also into the mutual delight of the Father and the Son. And there we become like our God, fruitful and life-giving. I think that quote applies John 21 so well to missions. And it shows us how the parallel between how Jesus is sent and how we are sent confronts that legalism, pragmatism, and inaction in one fell swoop. It confronts legalism because it shows us that just as the Father already delighted in Christ before the mission, so also the Son already delights in us, that we are already his children. We can't earn that. We must presume that in order to go. It confronts inaction because we cannot abide in his love without realizing that it is an outgoing love. Just as he has shared that love with us, so also we begin to share that love with others. To truly abide in that love is to go, because it is a kind of love that must bring other people along. A near miss in all this is to understand that union with Christ makes us a better version of ourselves. That the Holy Spirit is sort of like an energy drink that gives us that adrenaline boost to be the kind of people who can actually share the gospel with others. No, what our union with Christ really means is that we have died to our old selves, died to those old idols, and we've been raised to be new people with a new life. The hard things about mission and evangelism, the rejection and suffering that so often goes along with it, are totally changed because they're experienced in union with Christ, the Christ who also suffered. And it is not simply that he did hard things for us now, so we need to do hard things for him, but rather that we are doing this together. And finally, it confronts pragmatism, because those who are sent in union with Christ cannot be neutral towards the method. We must go in a certain way. There's a certain character of our going that must be there. Let me read one more passage and then we'll close with this. But Jesus tells us how it is that we must go. In John 17, if you can turn there real quick, starting at verse 20. I'll read this and say a couple of things and then we'll be done. Jesus says this. Listen for the connection between how we are to go and what that does to bring others the knowledge of Christ. John 17, 20 says this. I do not ask for those only, but for those who will believe in me through their work. That's us. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one. Now listen to this. So that the world may know that you sent me. Love them, even as you love me. This is the context where Jesus just said that he is sending us as the Father sent him. We are called up into that unity of the Father and Son. And that unity with the Father and Son means that we are united with one another. For Jesus to send us like the Father sends him means that we are sent together. We are one. And what does this unity achieve? Look there at the so that clause. So that the world may know that you sent me and have loved me even as, and have loved them even as you love me. Remember I said before that the most important thing Jesus wants us to know about himself is that he is sent by the Father? The unity that we have testifies to that reality. It is not simply that they will know we are Christians. They will know the Father has sent the Son, and the Son sent us by our love. And what does this mean? It means that if we're thinking rightly about missions, it cannot be reduced to one aspect of our life as a church. It must permeate everything, because the love of Christ must permeate everything. It must be central to all that we do. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a God. You are a life-giving, as Mike Reed says, outgoing Father. You want the glory of your Son to be known. And your life, that we may be ambassadors of your love.